Amen. Thank you to all of our musicians, and thank you to all the kids this morning that participated. Wasn't that good to see? Brother Bobby came up to me a few weeks ago and said, you know, wouldn't it be cool to have all of our kids do something in service on Mother's Day? And just a great idea. And he organized all of that, and he herded them like cats, and he got it all done. So thank you, Bobby, for putting that together. We're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 25 this morning. 1 Samuel 25, you can find that on page 292 if you need to find that in the Bible in the chair in front of you. 292 or 1 Samuel 25, we're going to be beginning in verse 2. Let's go ahead and read it. And David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And then beginning in verse 2, it says, and there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. That man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. And now the name of the man was Nabal. And the name of his wife was Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and behaved badly. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you and peace be to your house and peace be to all you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us and we did them no harm. And they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. And when David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? That there are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where? And so David's young men turned away and came back and told him all of this. Kind of a strange story in the life of David, and we are looking at it this morning because there is another character who really shines out at this point. But I want to share with you a story about who is perhaps one of the most famous women in Christian history. We often hear about the men and things that they do, but there's quite a few famous women as well. And one of their names was Monica. Monica was born around 332 in what today would be modern Algeria. She married early in life to a man who had a violent temper, was prone to abuse, and of course you have to remember that back then she had no escape. She had no options. In fact, there was nothing she could do. She had no rights, even when her husband committed many adulterous affairs. And she endured all of her suffering, and yet all during that time, she maintained her strong faith. It was annoying to her husband, but he learned to live with it. In fact, after a while, he learned to respect it. And of all their children that they had, that they conceived, only three survived. And the oldest one, a son, began to live in such a sinful and egregious lifestyle. He was lazy in school. He was fascinated by every pagan philosophy you can imagine. And he joined numerous cults, and he lived what we might describe as a prodigal lifestyle. At one point, it got so bad, he came home and he shared his newfound philosophical views with her, and they got so bad that they actually separated, that she kicked him out of her house. She went to her pastor in Milan, whose name was Ambrose, a famous pastor himself, indeed. And he is said to have told her, he comforted her, but he is said to have said that a child of those tears shall never perish. And indeed, she spent 17 years praying for her son. It is said that at night her pillow was drenched in tears, that she cried every single night for 17 years until one day when he came home, he came and he heard the sermons of Ambrose, her pastor, and he was converted and came to Christ. That son's name was Augustine. And Augustine went on to become the father, what many people consider to be the father of Christian theology. In fact, he has such a gift for writing, such a gift for thinking and his deep thought. Not everything we would agree with, but he definitely set the pace for Christian theology and many of the things that, many of the ways that we put the scriptures together in their teachings today. He was such a rare gift to the church that he's only been matched by a few. And in his most famous work, Confessions, he wrote about his mother, Monica, extensively. And not only this, she had a daughter named Perpetua, went on to begin a religious foundation that would later become a convent that was known for decades, even centuries, for taking in abandoned children in the Roman Empire and raising them in that convent. She was really the beginning of that process. And so untold thousands, untold maybe even millions, not just through what she started directly, but through the pattern that she set for things that would follow, decades, even centuries of children who were saved, whose lives were saved by Perpetua's example. Many churches that would be grounded in Augustine's theology, all because one mother prayed diligently for 17 years that her son would be saved. Her familiarity and fame comes not by what she herself accomplished, but by her incredible prayer life and what God accomplished through her prayers. Beloved, I think today in the church, we underestimate the importance of prayer. I'm so glad that in our services, we have so much prayer. I've actually been told by a visitor one time, you guys sure pray a lot. And I was like, yeah, we do. Yes, we do. And we're not ashamed of that. We're proud of it. Because prayer is the lifeblood of the church. It is the breath of the church. No holiness can happen without the word or prayer. And that is why we emphasize both. In fact, the early church so emphasized prayer that when there were widows in the church, older widows who had no one to take care of them, the church would take them in, they would support them so that they would be full-time intercessors and so that they would do good. We read about that in 1 Timothy 5. That's how important it was. That's how the church saw the importance of prayer. I remember a youth group came up to Denver one time, and while I was there, and we asked them, "We want you to go around the neighborhood for the first 3 days of their 6-day trip. We just want you to pray around the neighborhood." And they said, "All you brought us to do is pray." Yes, but if that's not enough for you, then we can give you other things. Says a lot about where their priorities were. And so prayer is absolutely essential. And this morning I thought it would be good to see an example of a godly woman's intercessory prayer. And that woman we see is Abigail. Just a little bit about the book of Samuel. The book of Samuel, by the way, and we have 1 and 2 Samuel, but in the original it's one book. And so I'm just going to refer to the book of Samuel. And in the book of Samuel, you have the reign of David, and that's what we see in most of the book. But really, the book of Samuel is providing Israel with a theology of kingship. That this is what God's king is supposed to act like. This is how God's king is supposed to reign. Everything, that means that everything that David does has significance beyond his life. And by the way, everything that he fails in, like we're going to see here this morning, has significance beyond his life. It is all of this leading up to 2 Samuel 7, that great Davidic covenant where God promises your son, your ancestor, is going to be my appointed king, and he's going to sit on the throne forever. And at the end of the book of Samuel, David prays and he says, I'm not the guy. I'm not the one, but the greater one is coming. And so, ironically, during this time, he is not taking the throne yet, but because the first king of Israel is such a loser, his name is Saul, and you can remember that, his name is Saul, and he was tall. That's why they liked him, because he was so tall. And Saul was literally chasing David around like a dog. He was going through this wilderness experience. And yet, during that time, David is taking on the process, taking on the mantle of fighting God's battles on behalf of his people, something that Saul should have been doing, but he wasn't. And so he's been performing this duty. Saul's been busily chasing him. And as part of his duties, David provided protection for a guy named Nabal, or Nabal, if you prefer. By the way, his name means fool. Single ladies, if you got some guy come up, ask you on a date, and his name is fool, don't do it. Just don't. I don't care what it looks like. Just don't. All right? I don't know what kind of relationship this dude had with his parents, but my goodness, so it must not have been a good one. But anyway, David had been providing protection, and just to kind of give you the backdrop of what's going on is that David is coming into his territory, and because of the protection he has provided, he asked Nabal if he could provide some sustenance for his army. And understand that paying for protection, this is really kind of a tax of the day. And so Nabal would have paid any king to provide protection for his army. This is not an unreasonable request. This is not something that is outside of David's bounds. In fact, David could have required it, but he didn't. Instead, he is simply asking for it. And Nabal instead shames him and insults him and calls him a traitor to the nation. And that's where we ended in verse 12. And David says to his men, every man strap on his sword. And David is going to take his army. He is going to go and he is going to wipe out Nabal's entire family. He is mad. Furious, rightfully so. Maybe he's just tired of being mistreated by rich, powerful people. Who knows? Maybe he's just tired. Maybe he's at the end of his rope. But all of these things act like warning signs, warning, 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 that David is about to do something that is not right. He's about to do something that falls outside the parameter of what a godly king should do. Instead of fighting God's battles, he is about to go fight his battle. He's about to go and defend his own honor instead of defending God's honor. Which, by the way, is the very same kind of temptation that Satan tempted Jesus when he was in his wilderness experience. Fight for yourself. Don't fight for your people. And so there is a connection here as well. But as we see David, he is hot, he is mad, and he is going after this man. He turns to vengeful, spiteful man who is about to mete out a little vigilante justice. You ever feel like that? You ever go over a script in your car as you're going home? Ladies, I know you've never done that for your husband, right? Just want to give somebody a piece of their mind, a piece of your mind? Just want to lash out at them? Just wish you could say what you want to say at least this one time? I know we'd never do that to our boss, right? We never imagine that. It's tempting sometimes. And that's exactly what David is doing here. He is lashing out at this man. And he is about to do something that is outside of the proper bounds of what God's king should do. He is not Christ-like here. And so David needs someone to come and stop him, to tap him on the shoulder and flash those warning lights at him. And that is where we see Abigail come in. Abigail, her name means my father is delighted. Apparently she had a better relationship than her parent, than Nabal did with his parents. And she is an amazing example of a Christ-like woman who offers intercession by standing in the gap between the Davidic king and the objects of his wrath. She is an amazing example of what intercessory prayer would actually look like. And we're going to focus in, we're going to hone in on verses 23 through 30. When Abigail saw that David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell down before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, O Lord, be the guilt." I want to look at this real quick, three aspects of this Christ-like intercession this morning. Number one, that she displays Christ-likeness. First of all, in her intercession, she displays Christ-likeness. She does this through humility, and that while when she hurries and bows before him, she stands and greets him, bowing to her face before him. Now, in some ways, this is a standard greeting of the day. But it's actually more than that, because in verse 30, it says, and when, this is her talking to David, and when Yahweh has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel. Somehow she knows that David is God's chosen king over Saul. Now, it's not necessarily supernatural. I think anybody could take a look at Saul at this point and see that he's falling apart. But she recognizes and she does homage to him as if he is the king. And this is absolutely important because she's displaying that Christ-likeness through her humility. But then she also, notice her sacrificial love here. Her sacrificial love. She says here in verse 24, on me alone, O Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Her husband's foolishness, she is willing to take on herself to spare her family, to spare the household. And she's brutally honest. Look what she says in verse 24. In 25, let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for he is as his name is, Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. In other words, don't give attention to this worthless fellow. My husband is a fool. And I know you ladies have never said that before, right? Notice that she's bringing this prayer honestly and hopefully to David. And she places herself between Nabal and David's wrath, just like Moses did when God was telling him, I'm going to wipe out this generation. He stands between God and his wrath and says, let it be on me. In Romans chapter 9, Paul says, I wish that myself were accursed for my brothers in Israel according to my flesh. I would wish that I would suffer in hell if it meant that my kinsmen would be saved. Just like Paul did, just like Moses did, Jesus does the same thing for us. And she also recognizes that if David avenges himself, he will be sinning. That's what's incredible about this, is that it's really not about saving Abigail's life. It's really not about saving her family. It's about saving David. Look what she says here. She says in verse 29, if men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound to the bundle of the living and the care of the Lord your God. And when the Lord has done to my Lord, and when Yahweh has done to my Lord according to all the good he has spoken, verse 31, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience because of having shed blood without cause for my Lord working salvation in himself. In other words, David, if you do this, when God makes you king, this will be a stain upon your throne. This will be something that will cause you grief, that will cause you pain. If we're going to stand in the gap for others, it's got to be about what God and what he desires to do. The brutal honesty. I've seen parents who are in denial about what their kids are doing. I've seen parents who just simply cannot face the reality of the lifestyle of their kids and what they're doing. And notice that what she is doing here is not trying to deny any of it, but she recognizes my husband is a fool and he is about to kill all of us. Rightfully so. Beloved, true humility understands. We see the world as is, not how we want it to be. And we seek out God's desires in our home, not just our own. God's desires and will is more important than our comfort, than our preferences, than our ideas. His glory is what we must seek first and foremost. She displays Christ-likeness, but in verses 26 and 28, we see her Christ-like trust in his provision. I want you to understand that Abigail really had nothing to gain by doing this. She really had nothing to gain whatsoever. If David kills Nabal, she's homeless at best, captive, maybe dead. If David doesn't kill Nabal, then he has made an enemy out of the new king. So either way, if David lets him go, now he's at odds with the new king, and that's not going to work well for Abigail either. So either way, she loses. Either way, she's not in a good spot. And yet she didn't care about that. What she trusted in was God's mercy upon her and praying and doing what was right. Not because it felt good, not because it benefited her, but because it was right. And by her generosity, we see in verse 27, now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young man who follow my Lord. And please forgive the trespass of your servant, for Yahweh will certainly make my Lord a sure house because my Lord is fighting the battles of Yahweh. And evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. She is willing to provide for David's needs. And God, by doing so, is using Abigail as the instrument of both his provision for David and to expose a hidden sin in his heart. You know, it's amazing. If you look at David in this chapter, it's kind of funny how it falls in context because in chapter 24, David has a chance to kill Saul. And he won't do it because he says, God forbid that I should touch the Lord's anointed. And then in chapter 26, he has another chance to kill Saul. And once again, he says, God forbid that I would kill the Lord's anointed. But what comes between chapter 24 and chapter 26? It's not a trick question. chapter 25. And what happens in chapter 25? Nabal insults him. He rounds up his army. I'm going to kill him. So two chapters, he does good. Chapter in the middle, not so much. You say, wait a minute, Randy, this is the man after God's own heart. Yeah, but he wasn't perfect. He wasn't sinless. In fact, just like all of us, beloved, David was a man of contradictions. Bathsheba did not happen out of the blue. There were warnings. There were things he was doing. There are disobediences in his life that weakened him to that point. And so Abigail is coming to him and saying basically her message, trust in God's plan. Trust in the Lord's will and what he has promised you. She's appealing to David. Don't take the shortcut here. Do you remember in Jesus' own experience when Satan brought him to the top of the temple or the mountain? I confuse which one. But he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, all of these could be yours if you just bow to me. Satan offered a shortcut to Jesus. You can have your kingdom and you don't have to go through the cross. And in the same way, David here is wanting to take revenge. He's wanting to take out a potential political enemy. And Abigail tells him, trust the Lord, don't take shortcuts. Trust in the Lord and his plan. Because what David probably did not understand at the time is that his suffering was in solidarity to the suffering of his people. Just like Israel had to spend a generation in the wilderness, so David also must spend a time in the wilderness being shaped and refined by God. And just as David, and by the way, it's interesting, what was the first temptation that the nation of Israel had as they went out into the wilderness? Know what it was? We're hungry, feed me. What was David's first temptation as he runs from Saul? He goes to the priest and asks for the consecrated bread. I'm hungry, feed me. By the way, what was Jesus' first temptation in the wilderness? Jesus, you're hungry, feed yourself. And where David failed and where Israel failed, Christ succeeded. He succeeded. And so trusting in the plan of the Lord, whether you're praying for someone's salvation, praying for someone who is sick, who is facing difficulty, our desire is that they would know God and trust him completely. And that's the prayer for all people. You say, can I pray that prayer for the lost? Sure you can. Because that's the ultimate goal of their salvation, is it not? To trust God. I love how John Piper puts it. He says, evangelism exists where worship does not. Our goal is not simply to make converts. Our goal is to make worshipers. People who worship God and treasure Christ with all of their hearts and all of their souls. And that's what we're praying for in our children. Oh, parents, don't sell your kids short by simply wanting them to be good kids. There's a lot of good kids who are going to hell. Our goal is that they would be godly children, that they would know the Lord, that they would live pleasing to him. That his treasures and his riches would be the treasure that they seek more than anything else, for that is the truly blessed life. You know, all A's on their report card, it's only as good as high school. all A's on their college transcript is only as good through college. You know what you call a guy who graduates medical school with a bunch of C's? Doctor. And I'm not saying don't do your best. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is, what is our priority? Is it to raise godly kids or to raise Pharisees? People who have a image, a shallow godliness, but in the end, their desires are no different than anyone else's in the world's. What is our desire? So she appeals and trusts God. And finally, she appeals to God's wisdom. Verse 29 through 31, she appeals to the blessings of obedience. She says in verse 30 that when Yahweh has done to my Lord, according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince. Why, David, you have all these promises of God. Why would you risk them here? Why would you place them under risk? In other words, he will be a secure log in the house that God is building, and all of his enemies will be cast away and burned. David, why would you mess that up by taking out your own vengeance? Why would you do that? She appeals to the blessings of obedience, but in verses 31, she appeals to the consequences for disobedience. We've already read this text. It's how important that he not do this. She acknowledges that David's still going to have a kingdom, but it's going to have a stain on it. He's going to lose some of the blessings of that kingdom if he does this. He's going to be at a loss. And so she appeals to his conscience. You will not be able to enjoy God's blessings, and your guilt will weigh you down and crowd out God's provision in your life if you do this, David. So don't do it. You know, if you think about it, those are the two greatest motivators for obedience to God. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12. This text says that God is promising to punish Israel. He says, at that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and I will punish the men who are complacent. And look how it defines complacency. Those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. In other words, the Lord is not going to bless righteousness, and he's not going to punish unrighteousness. If you think about that, those are the two greatest motivators for obedience to God. That God will bless you for obedience, he will chastise you for disobedience. And when we're saying in our hearts that God will do neither one, you cannot help but to be complacent in the church. You cannot help but to be complacent in life and in your faith. Nothing we do matters, because God's not going to punish me for doing wrong. He's not going to blaspheme for doing right. Just eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's the definition of apathy. The definition of complacency. And oh, beloved, our churches are full of complacent churches today. So many churches that are out there that, quite frankly, if they closed down, no one would notice. Oh, may Calvary never be in that category. May we never cease being a hospital for sinners, being a rescue for those who are caught in sin, being a place where the gospel is preached boldly so that people can find hope, they can find rest, they can find peace with God, they can find joy, no matter what the circumstances in their life. And ladies, I only say ladies, this goes to all of us, but it's Mother's Day. So ladies, we need you to be praying for this. We need you to be praying for your children like this. Are you willing to stand in the gap? I suspect most of you are. But I would ask all of us this morning, are we willing to stand in the gap in order to stand between God's wrath and the objects of his wrath? Are we willing to get in their way? And if they go to hell, may they do so as hard as they can fighting against us. If they go to hell, may it be over our dead bodies. If our children will be lost, may it be over all of our efforts to pray, to lead them to Christ. Who are you praying for this morning? Abigail saved David from doing this. And by the way, I said there was really nothing in it for her. Well, God took care of that. He killed Nabal. And David took her into his household for her protection. She became his wife. Beloved, you can trust God when you pray to him, when you do what is right. Who are you praying for this morning? Who are you sharing the riches of God's provision with? Who are you standing in the gap for? Because one day, David's greater son is coming back. He will come again, and what a great day of the Lord is coming, and we want everyone in the sphere of our influence to be prepared. We want everyone to be prepared. So, beloved, wherever you stand this morning, as a son, as a father, as a mother, as a daughter, granddaughter, who are you praying for like Monica did so many years ago? Who are you crying for? When's the last time you cried over a lost person? When's the last time you wept for your children to know the Lord, and not just to know them, but to walk in Christ, treasuring him above all? I challenge us this morning to pray like this, that we will stand in the gap for those that we have the ability to do so. Father, we thank you this morning. I thank you for all of our ladies, the fact that our ladies are such prayer warriors. So thankful for that that text message chain that so many of our ladies are a part of, that they are constantly praying for one another, constantly praying for those in the church. I'm thankful that our ladies have that testimony. And Lord, I pray that we as men would follow their example, lifting up holy hands as Paul commands us, praying for all, for kings and authority, for the poorest of the poor, because it is your desire that all men would be saved. So Father, this morning, as we commit to you, I pray if there's one here this morning that does not know you as Savior, maybe this is the morning that their mother has prayed for, that they are here. And I pray that their hearts would be touched by the gospel, that you came and you died for our sins, and that you were raised from the dead 3 days later to give new life to every person who believes in you. Lord, no doubt there were mothers who were praying for their sons and for their daughters this morning, and maybe they're here. And so would you move across? Would your spirit convict them? And may they know you before it's everlasting too late. It is in his name we pray. Let's stand together. And if you have a need this morning, if you just want to pray for your children, if you want to pray for your parents, maybe you're here, you need to know Christ as your Savior. Or maybe you've received the word, but you want to confess him in baptism. Maybe you want to join the church. Whatever your need is, maybe you just need counsel. Whatever it is, we invite you to come. So we sing together.